We come, I believe, to read the last portion of this letter to the Colossians. I say I believe because I was elsewhere the last time we studied this passage. But I believe we begin chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about all the news about me, says Paul. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. As you know, it's the custom in New Testament letters to end those letters with a greeting. This letter is no exception. But there's something unusual about the concluding greetings that Paul gives here. And the thing that's unusual about them is that they are so rich and full of personal messages. The only other comparison we have in the New Testament with such a concluding greeting is that of the letter to the Romans. And it's interesting to note that the letter to the Romans is a letter that Paul also wrote before he had opportunity to visit them. And it's the same here with the letter to Colossians. Paul has not yet, or has never, had the opportunity to meet with these people. But the final greetings here tell us that although he had not visited them in person, that did not mean that he did not know them very personally. The reason he is sending this letter to them is to strengthen the ties with them and with the other churches in the area. And so he says, you notice in verses 15 and 16, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Paul knows how eager the false teachers are to take advantage of the fact that Paul is forcibly absent from them as he sits in his prison cell in Rome. And so Paul wants this church to know, as he says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, or 1 to 5, I should say, how much he is struggling for them. And despite the fact that he cannot be with them in person. And so he says in 2, verse 5, for though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in the spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This letter reminds us that Paul is no apostle emeritus. He is no absent general who is sitting away far distant from this church with no cares about them because he doesn't see them with his own eyes and has no contact with them personally. But he is struggling with this congregation and all their problems. He is praying for them. And he delights to see them grow in Christ. And I'm sure we've discovered as we have read our way and studied our way through this letter what a remarkable pastor Paul was. It's more than possible to assume that Paul knew each and every individual member of the Colossian church by name, even though he hadn't met them in person. We can assume that because he knew all the believers in Rome, as we read in Romans 16, verses 1 to 15. He certainly knew what was going on at the church at Colossae, as this letter makes clear. And as we notice again in this part of the letter in verses 15 to 17, Epaphras and Onesimus, who are both described here as one of the Colossians, because that is where they hailed from, have kept Paul up to date with all that is happening in this small and young church. But Paul is not only concerned that the church should know that he knows about them. He also wants this young church to know about him. And so in verses 7 to 9, you notice, he sends Tychicus and Onesimus, who will both, as he puts it, tell you all the news about me, or tell you everything that is happening here. Paul knows that without news of one another, no relationship can flourish. And we know that to be true in our own experience, I'm sure. Maybe as we think back over the years, to think of friends that we've been very close to at school or university or in our workplace, and then for some reason or another, we have parted company amicably, but had little contact, no news, and our relationship with them has grown cold and been really severed. And this is what Paul wants to avoid with this young church. But Paul also has another reason for writing this letter to them. He wants to, more than to have personal contact with them, he also doesn't want this church to think that just because he is in prison and absent from them in the body, that he has shirked his responsibilities as an apostle to them. He doesn't want them to think that his apostolic authority, which has been invested, given to him by the Lord, is imprisoned because he is imprisoned. And so Paul demonstrates in these final greetings his apostolic authority and his apostolic responsibilities in various ways here in this passage. First of all, you notice he sends Tychicus and Onesimus on their mission in verses 7 to 9 to speak about what is happening with Paul and to encourage the hearts of this congregation. Secondly, he reinforces his instructions about Mark, you notice, in verse 10. And in the third place, he requires that his letters be circulated or even copied to the other churches in the area in verse 16. And in the last place, he sends an urgent and public message to Archippus. And hopefully, we'll have the opportunity, time permitting, to study these things under the general headings. But I want us just to note that these final greetings are the work of the apostle who is in many ways working as if he is there in person, such as the close knowledge he has of this young church. And these greetings can really be split up into four subsections. The first of which is Paul's introduction, you notice, of the messengers that he is sending, the bearers of this letter, Tychicus and Onesimus. And let's look at what Paul says very briefly about these men. Tychicus was chosen to deliver this letter, not because he was the only man available, or that he was the best courier, the manager of the parcel force of his day, but because of the quality of the man. And as we study the character, the quality of this man, I hope we'll discover the qualities that God is looking for in us if we are to deliver, be messengers of his gospel, take his gospel message to other people, as Tychicus is doing here. And Paul says three things about this man's character in verse 7. First of all, he says he is a dear brother. This, of course, doesn't mean that he was a blood brother to Paul, but that he was a fellow Christian. Paul uses the same phrase when he addresses this letter to the believers in Colossae in chapter 1, verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, it barely needs to be said that if we are to be messengers like Tychicus of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are to carry it and deliver it to other people, it barely needs to be said that we ourselves need to be Christian people. We cannot speak about the goodness of Christ. We cannot speak about the good news of Christ. We cannot speak with all truthfulness about the power of the gospel unless we have experienced it ourselves. And you may think that this point is so basic that it barely needs to be said. But we need to be reminded that we live in a day when I believe that many pulpits certainly in this country, are occupied by people whom I believe do not show much fruit of being Christians. And it's manifest in the message that they proclaim, that they are not preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but as Paul describes it, a false gospel. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion was asked to speak to a company of clergy, men of one of our national, one of the big denominations, and his conclusion after meeting with these people was that they worship a different God from me. And so if we are to be true messengers of the true gospel, we need to be a dear brother or dear sister of the Apostle Paul. We need to have the experience of being born again into the family of God, in which we enter into a personal relationship with the Lord, a new relationship with him, and indeed with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, Paul refers to Tychicus, you notice, as a faithful minister. Now, the word minister here is not used in the semi-technical term that it's used in the church today to designate clergy in the church. It's used here in the sense of someone whom the Lord uses to spread the message of his gospel. And it's in this sense that we are all ministers of the gospel. And that is people who, through whom the Lord spreads the good news of the gospel. But the point that Paul is making here, or emphasizing, is that Tychicus is a faithful minister. That is to say, he is reliable. He is trustworthy. He is hardworking. And the point that Paul wants to make is that if we are to become channels of God's message, then it's not a matter of when we became Christians, whether we became Christians 10 years ago or 40 years ago, nor that we have had that title conferred upon us by the church. The most important thing that God is looking for in his messengers is that they are faithful. They are reliable, trustworthy, hardworking, faithful. That is, full of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only be his messengers if our faith is fully in Christ, if we believe in him, if we are utterly faithful to him, and to the message of the gospel which he has entrusted to us in Holy Scripture. And that faithfulness involves our devotion to him. It involves, of course, our understanding the gospel. We need to be crystal clear about what the message of the gospel is. And not only to understand it, but we need to obey it. We need to put that word into practice in our lives and develop holiness of life and character. We need to pray. All these things are so obvious, but so needed. And in the third place, Paul says of Tychicus that he is a fellow servant, you notice. And the point here is not only that Tychicus is a fellow servant of Paul in the cause of the gospel, but primarily he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he belongs to Christ and not to himself. This man has given up the ownership of his life, the management of his life, to Jesus Christ. He has utterly and without reservation devoted himself to the service of his Lord. And surely there is another great lesson for us to learn here if we are to be messengers of the gospel. And that is that service to the Lord Jesus Christ involves devoting ourselves 100% to him as his servants. That's why the New Testament tells us that there is a cost involved in following the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no passengers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are called to him, we are called to be his faithful disciples. We are called to take up our cross and follow him. We are called to be letters written from him. We are called to be light that would shine in the darkness. We are called to be salt that would have an influence in the moral decay around us. It involves service, 100% service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means in a practical sense that we owe the Lord Jesus our service and obedience 24 hours a day. Our main duty at home is to serve him. Our main duty at work is to serve him. Our main duty at recreation and relaxation is to serve Jesus Christ. We are to live as Christians 24 hours a day, no matter our circumstances, taking every opportunity to spread the good news about him and glorify him. And Paul is reminding us here that service involves not just our spare time. It involves our main employment. So that is the character of Tychicus. What about the message that he is to bring to this church at Colossae? Well, Paul describes this message to us in verse 8, you notice. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Quite basically, Paul is sending Tychicus to deliver this letter, which describes Paul's circumstances in detail. That is, that he is in chains in a prison cell in Rome. But not only that, he is to let them know the reason that Paul is in chains. Namely, that he is in chains for the cause of the gospel. His circumstances are that he is suffering for the gospel, in order to present the word of God to the people, to the Colossians, in all its fullness, to make them aware of the glorious riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to proclaim him, to admonish the people, to teach the people, to teach the saints, and thereby present them perfect in Christ. Paul goes through all those things in chapter 1, you remember, verses 24 to 28. Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which though powerfully works in me. So the message which Tychicus is to bring, which is described in this letter as Paul's circumstances, is none other than the apostolic gospel. And that is a message that we have to spread with this end in mind, that we encourage hearts. This is what Paul sees as the end result of this message that Tychicus has to bring. Now, you'd think that the last thing that a message of a man being in prison would bring would be encouragement. But Paul doesn't want them to stop at the fact that he is in prison, but he wants them to concentrate on the reasons that he is in prison. He is in prison to serve the ends of the gospel, that that may bring encouragement to their hearts. 4:8, that he may encourage your hearts, he says. And we know that nothing will encourage the hearts of believers, especially believers going through times of trouble, facing problems, such as the trouble and problems that this congregation faced. Nothing would encourage their heart more than hearing the great message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How privileged they were to be in him, his love for them, the hope of eternity in him. And this is what the great hymn that we were singing at the start of our Bible study tells us. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. But not only does the gospel message encourage the hearts of believers, it also, as you and I know, if we are a believer tonight, it also in a miraculous way encourages the hearts of non-believers who hear the message of the gospel and accept it by God's grace as his message to them. Think back, if you will, to the very day that you were converted. Think of the amazing encouragement it was to your heart to finally have the scales taken away from your eyes, to have your whole life opened to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and he is the one who has saved you. There is nothing more encouraging than that. Indeed, through it, we surmise, as we read from the prophet Ezekiel, through the gospel, God is able not only to encourage the hearts of unbelievers, but by drawing them to a living faith in Jesus Christ, he takes away their hearts of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. But what about Onesimus, the other messenger? Well, Paul says similar things about this messenger, you notice, that he is a faithful and dear brother. But he adds one thing, you notice, in verse 9, and that is that he is one of you. Now, the church at Colossae knew that Onesimus was one of them, in the sense that he was from Colossae. But not only that, they also knew one great thing about Onesimus, and that was that he was a great sinner. We learn most about Onesimus, of course, by reading the letter addressed to Philemon, who was a believer and slave owner at Colossae. And it's probable that this letter, the letter to Philemon, arrived at the same time as this letter addressed to the Colossians. And it was probably delivered by the hand of Onesimus. I think the shaking hand of Onesimus. Onesimus was one of the slaves of Philemon, who had, as you know, run away from the man. And the reason Paul, one of the reasons we think that he ran away after he did something wrong, probably stole from his master, is that Paul says in the Philemon, verse 18, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. And the whole letter to Philemon from Paul is to inform him that Onesimus is now a Christian man, and that he is asking him to have him back, no longer as a slave, but as he puts it, better than a slave, as a dear brother in Christ. And that is a great description, which we may look at in future days, a great description of the way we should serve one another as Christians. We are to our brothers and sisters to be better than slaves, dear brothers. So when Paul says here in Colossians that Onesimus is one of you, he is undoubtedly saying that Onesimus is now a member of God's family. He is now a brother in the faith, so accept him as such. And that reminds us of a vital fact, that as messengers of the gospel, we constantly need to remind ourselves that we are redeemed sinners. I know we believe it, but sometimes we can forget it, especially when we go out to spread the message of the gospel. Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, don't look down your noses at Onesimus as a great sinner. He is one of you. And I think it would be important for us to expand this truth a little in order to apply it to our duty to spread the gospel among non-believers. I think what Paul is also saying to this congregation when he says that Onesimus is one of you could be that he is saying to this congregation, remember, you are sinners too. I want you to welcome Onesimus back. I don't want you to judge him. I don't want you to punish him. He is a great sinner, but he has been redeemed. He has been cleansed. Remember, he is one of you. Remember, you are sinners too. In fact, Paul himself, you know, refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And I think there's an important lesson for us to learn here, that if we are to be effective messengers of the gospel, we need to constantly remind ourselves that we are sinners too. In a sense, we can say to the unbeliever, I am one of you. I am a sinner too. Surely we read that in the scriptures. If anyone says he is without sin, he has no sin, he is a liar. But the glorious message of the gospel we proclaim, and which our life should testify to, is that the Lord has redeemed us. We have been cleansed, we have been recreated, we have been forgiven. We are redeemed sinners. And I think much of the potency of our message will lie in the empathy that we have with a fellow sinner. I remember working in a church during my student days in one of the maybe roughest parts of Glasgow, and we were organizing an evangelistic campaign to go out and spread the gospel. And I'll never forget one lady's statement to us in the group before we went out. She said, we need to be careful that we do not attract the wrong kind of people. And my friends, if there's no room in the church for sinners, then I'm afraid there's no room for you and there's no room for me. I remember hearing, and I'm sure you've all listened to the tape of the Reverend Tom Allen, where he speaks, I think, about someone he knew who had not entered the church for years. And he saw this notice outside a church saying, thieves infest this church. And he said to himself, if only that were true, then maybe I would feel at home there. But the example of Onesimus also teaches us another great truth, and that is that the Lord not only redeems sinners, but the Lord can restore sinners to redeem sinners to service. There are, of course, many examples of that in the scriptures. Look at King David. Look at the sin he committed with Bathsheba. He was restored to service. We've been thinking over the Easter time, haven't we, about the Apostle Peter, how close he was to the Lord, how he said, I would do anything for you, Lord. But when push came to shove, when he was faced with a little girl who asked him, aren't you one of them? He denied his Lord and continued to deny him. And that verse which always strikes a chord with us, I think, Peter went out and wept bitterly. What tears those tears must have been. And then as the Lord appears to him, after being raised from the dead, what does he do? He restores Peter. And maybe you have failed the Lord in some way in the past, and you think that you have forfeited any chance of the privilege of serving him as a messenger of the gospel, and you think your Christian life is now one of slipping in and out of church services, holding your head down in shame. My friends, that is a lie of Satan. Often forgiven backsliders, I believe, make the best messengers because they have tried the broken systems. They have felt the pain of the years that the locusts have eaten and are locusts have eaten of their spiritual lives, I should say. But when the Lord restores them, what a powerful instrument they are in his hand. Under no illusion about all that dazzles in the world. So Paul has introduced the messengers. In the second place, he speaks to us very briefly about the greetings from his companions in verses 10 to 14. He speaks first of all, you notice, about greetings from Aristarchus, who is with Paul, was with Paul in Ephesus and in Greece and in Rome, and is a fellow prisoner in the gospel. He speaks about greetings being sent from Mark, who is the cousin of Barnabas, who is coming to them, I believe, under something of a cloud. You remember that this is the same Mark that Paul refused to take on his second missionary journey because he had deserted him in Pamphylia. And this was the cause in Acts 15:38 of his disagreement with Barnabas. But now, 12 years after that event, they have been reconciled. And Paul is able to say that Mark has been helpful to him in his ministry. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he calls him my son in 1 Peter 5:13. Therefore, Paul is able to say to this congregation, at one time you may have heard news about Mark, that he deserted the way, that he backslid away from us at Pamphylia, but now he has been restored in the Lord. You are to treat him no differently. This is what we believe the instructions that they have received about Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him. Don't judge him. Don't treat him negatively. It's the same message, really, as Paul is sending with Onesimus. He sends greetings from Jesus, who is called Justice. As you know, there were many people who had the same name of our Lord, but to identify him, he is called Justice here, who along with Aristarchus and Mark are the only Jews amongst Paul's fellow workers and have proved a great comfort to him. If we had more time, we could examine maybe what Paul is pointing to here. But we can maybe do that later on. Sends greetings from Epaphras, who, as you know, planted this church at Colossae. He was converted under Paul's ministry. But Epaphras is doing much more than just sending greetings here. You notice in verse 12b, Paul says of him that he is always wrestling in prayer. What a wonderful thing for the Apostle Paul to say about one of his fellow workers. He says he is always wrestling in prayer. And you, I hope you don't know what it is to wrestle, but to wrestle, and I don't know either, but I imagine to wrestle is really tiring. It's hard work. It's strenuous. You have to put a lot of effort into it. And here, Paul uses that imagery for Epaphras in prayer. You can imagine this man, can't you? As he bows day after day after day in prayer for this church that he has planted, that he cares for, that he knows so well, and agonizing over prayer for them. And Paul says in verse 13, referring, I think, to this prayer, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea. Working hard. Prayer is what he's referring to here. And of course, we remember that great statement of Mr. Alexander. When we think that, when we say that we are praying for the work, then we delude ourselves. Prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. And if we want to be working hard as messengers of the gospel, then our primary occupation will be to work hard in the whole area of praying. Praying for the message. Praying for the church. Praying for other churches. And Epaphras is praying, you notice, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I was reading that the NIV has the order of these words in a different form from the original Greek text. Mature and fully assured really precedes the words in all the will of God. And Epaphras is really praying that the will of God may be made clear, manifest in the maturity of these believers. And the will of God being spoken about here is not what is God's will for them as individual believers in the sense of what they are to do day by day. The will of God being referred to here is his whole plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. You remember that all the way through this letter, Paul has been pointing them to Jesus Christ, about fullness in Jesus Christ. This is what Epaphras has been praying for, that they would come to realize that the will of God is Christ, Christ in all his glory, and that people would come to faith in him. And so Epaphras prays that they would be mature, they would grow up in this faith, and that they would be fully assured about God's will. They would be fully assured about the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words. They would be fully assured that there is only one way of salvation. They would be fully assured that all fullness is in Jesus Christ. That they would be fully assured that he is all that they need, and that they would ignore the false teaching of the false teachers. The next two greetings, you notice, come from Luke. This is where we learn that Luke was a doctor, and Demas, who was in due time to desert the faith and desert Paul, as we read in 2 Timothy 4:10, because he loved this world. What a sad thing to be said about Demas. And the next section of this conclusion is greetings to the Christians in Colossae and in the surrounding area in verses 15 to 17. It's unusual for Paul to greet individual Christians in churches that he writes to. Again, the only exception to this is his letter to the Romans that Paul, when he wrote that, had not yet visited. He directs these greetings to Nympha, who was the hostess of the church which met in her house. We've been hearing about that recently as we've been thinking about the microchurches that we've been praying about, how the early church didn't meet in cathedrals. They had no buildings. They had no churches like the one that we have here. They met in individual houses. And verse 16, you notice, is extremely important in the plan of God to give us the New Testament scriptures. Paul says there, after this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Paul is saying, in other words, this isn't just any ordinary letter. He is writing this letter with the full authority of an apostle. It is authoritative. It comes from his own hand, or written by a scribe from the own work, the word of his own mouth. And this is the principal reason for the preservation of Paul's letters in the sub-apostolic period and their eventual adoption as part of the canonical New Covenant books. Paul intended his letters to carry the authority, the very authority that was invested in him as an apostle. And that's why he is able to say to this church that although he isn't with them in the flesh, in the body, he is with them in the spirit. And this letter carries the very authority, the same authority, as if Paul himself had broken out of the prison cell and travelled to Colossae to speak to them. And that is why it carries the same authority for you and for me as Christians. God has appointed the apostles, and the apostles have communicated the message of God's word, and the prophets have done the same in the Old Testament to give us the very word of God. And Paul's letters here lay the foundation for the people of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2:20, the foundation upon which the new people of God are to be built upon, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. They are to be built on apostolic biblical authority. And it's interesting to note the beginnings of the collection of these apostolic writings. This letter is to be read, you notice, and then passed on to the church at Laodicea. And this probably involved them being copied. And so as the letters were circulated, copies of them grew. And so the collection of apostolic letters had begun. You notice there that they mention a letter from Laodicea. And this is a very interesting point here. Some scholars think that this letter being referred to here is actually Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. Some other scholars disagree. If it isn't the letter to the Ephesians, then it's a letter that has long since disappeared. But it's most probably the letter to the Ephesians. Paul speaks to Archippus in verse 17. He says, "See to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord." Archippus was probably the equivalent of our Garth Mingus, our Bible class teachers, or Sunday school teachers. He had the responsibility for teaching young people, especially for teaching young converts. And the word that Paul uses here, complete, is very interesting. See to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. The complete is the same word that Paul uses of his own ministry in chapter 1, verse 25, where he speaks about presenting the people in fullness. And what he's really saying to Archippus is, devote yourself completely with total fullness to the work that the Lord has given you to do. Complete it. That is to say, so teach these young people, so instruct them, so live before them, that you present to them the fullness of Jesus Christ, both in what you teach and in how you live, and that you complete that work in them. You present them full and in all fullness, as Paul seeks in the Lord's strength to present his people to the Lord. Archippus has defined his fulfillment in the Lord in being the agent of bringing the church to its fulfillment. And that's a very important thing for Paul to end this letter with. He is speaking to the man who has responsibility for the young people. It's interesting when we compare how we were hearing the other day of Daniel and how the young men of Israel, the cream of the crop, as it were being brought together to be indoctrinated with false teaching, because the king knew that if you are able to indoctrinate the young people, if you're able to bring them away from the Lord, then you will cut off the lifeblood of future generations of believers. And Paul is saying it is so important that the young people are instructed, and that the work that the Lord has for Archippus and for all of us to do in their lives is complete. And he ends it with saying, "I, Paul, write these greetings in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." As you may know, it was often Paul's custom to use a secretary. He had a secretary, and we know that from Romans 16:22, where we hear from the secretary, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." And it's very probable that Paul again used a secretary here who wrote down every word as he spoke it. But here at the end, as he writes these greetings, he takes the pen out of the hand of his secretary and writes the and begins to write these greetings in his own hand. It'd be like you or I if we have a typed letter, wanting to personally endorse the letter from ourselves by writing the person's name at the top and signing it in their own hand at the bottom. And Paul is really saying, I want you to be aware as a church how much I love you, how much I care for you, how much I've been struggling for you, even in my chains. Remember, I'm in chains for the gospel. And he's really trying to encourage them as he says to them, grace be with you. And the amazing thing is, or it's maybe not so amazing, that through the power of this letter, written with full apostolic authority, God in his grace was able, I believe, to speak not only to this church at Colossae, but to our church today. And we need to give thanks for Paul's chains, for all that he struggled for, in order that we may have in our hands the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this great letter to the Colossians. We thank you, Lord, that it is a testimony that you neither leave us nor forsake us, that you are with us in the difficult times and in the good times. We thank you, Lord, that your word has often in these days been a word in season to us. Continue, Lord, to speak to us. Continue, Lord, to cause our eyes not to focus upon ourselves, but upon you, that we may serve you, that we may be faithful to you, that we may be your messengers who spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in what we say and in what we do. Help us, Lord, to that end. For your glory's sake we pray. And Lord, bless us as we go to our homes now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.